We'll now call upon our brother Peter to give us those much needed words of exhortation. Brother Peter.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I think with a set of readings like this, it's pretty difficult to actually narrow down what we want to talk about. So I would like to spend the majority of our time in the prophecy of Daniel. I think there's some incredibly encouraging, uplifting things that we can take out of this chapter. The faith of Daniel and his friends is really, really quite remarkable. So we're going to go through mostly in the first part of the chapter and just touch very briefly at the end on the prophecy on Nebuchadnezzar's image. So I think the first thing we need to know when we consider Daniel is the strength of his character. If we just turn back a page into Daniel chapter 1, we have the story of him and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they are captives at a very young age, perhaps even just in their late teens, and taken from their homeland, from everything they know, and thrust into this situation in Babylon to be groomed to be part of the wise men. And we see the integrity of their character, as we know, for them to separate themselves from that environment with their diet and with, really, it ends up being their wisdom and their understanding and knowledge and skill, as we read in verse 17 of chapter 1. That's really what separates them. First, it was their diet, but of course, then the blessings of God helped these four men to really stand out in the nation of Babylon, and even unto the very court of the king. It says they stood before Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18. So that's a bit about Daniel. So in chapter 2, we have this very interesting situation of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, which we read today. So we're going to go through this a little bit, and we're going to kind of try and break it down and try and get some lessons out of the first half or so of this chapter. So as we've just read, we know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He's troubled in his sleep, and he calls all the wise men, his astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, Chaldeans, etc. in verse 2, to come and stand before him and to deal with this problem, to figure out what is going on. Now, I actually learned something for the very first time reading this. And in verse 5, the king answers to the Chaldeans, and in the King James, it says, "A thing is gone from me." And I always assumed that was gone as in I've forgotten, and so I can't tell you. I need you guys to tell me, because it's gone. It's passed out of my mind. That's actually not what that word means at all in the King James. And some of your other versions will have something maybe like firm, or a word like that. So what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, look, I've made this decree. You have to tell me what the dream is and what the interpretation is, and that's final. This decree from me is firm. There's no escaping from it. You can't wiggle out of this. This is what I've decided, and this is what you will do, or you will perish, or you will die. So this is a very, very intense situation, and I think we need to understand that as we read through this chapter. Just how precarious the situation is for Daniel, for his three friends, well, and for all the wise men as well. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world. Nebuchadnezzar could do literally anything that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He had no Senate that he needed to run things by. He had no Congress. He didn't even have the law of the Medes and Persians to rein him in. Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever Nebuchadnezzar desired. And this is what he desired. He needed to know what the dream was, and he needed to know what the interpretation was. So both verse 5 and verse 8 have this expression, "the thing is gone from me," in the King James, but it's really "gone out firmly" is really what the essence of what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. So he has the power to execute whoever he wants. And of course, the wise men, we're relatively wise in this situation. They say, we can't tell you. Are you kidding me? Of course, in a very respectful way. This thing, they say in verse 11, it's a rare thing that the king's required. There's nobody who can do this. There's no one who can tell that can do this thing except the gods, they say, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And in that, apart from the plural, and in that they were correct. They were true. No one can answer this question. No one can solve this problem but God alone. And for this answer, the king is furious. Verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar is very furious. It says, and he commands to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And just think about the implications of that for a moment. If you're a king, you're the king of the world, surely you've got enemies and other nations and you've got a nation of your own to manage and a kingdom. And if you decide to execute all of your top advisors, all of your wise men, all of your counselors, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. I mean, what's going to happen to the rest of your nation? Who's going to run things? Where are you going to get advice from and counsel? And Nebuchadnezzar is prepared to take this incredibly drastic step, which I think is something that we should pay attention to. Whether he's just flying off the handle in a rage and making a rash decision, which he probably is, but let alone he's prepared to do this. And I think Ryland's version that he read for it in verse 13, it says that he already started to kill some of these people. The King James doesn't give that sense per se. Just more that the decree went forth in verse 13, but perhaps some people had been executed already. This plan was going out. Nebuchadnezzar was starting to kill these people, to execute these wise men. The executioners had gone forth. Now, one thing I think is very interesting here. So we read in verse 18 in chapter 1 that Daniel and his three friends stood before the king. And I believe Daniel and his three friends were actually not involved with this situation, which I think is interesting. And I don't know whether this is, and I don't know if we can determine whether this was deliberate by the hand of God to separate these four men out of this situation initially, or whether Nebuchadnezzar had an inkling, and he really wanted to get rid of these wise men. He knew they were liars anyways. But I think if Daniel was in the conversation in front of the king, things would have gone differently. I mean, Daniel would have said what he says later on, which is, give me some time, I'll consult the true God of heaven and we'll come to a solution. But Daniel, it seems, is removed from this, maybe for God's judgment on these Chaldeans. But I believe Daniel and his three friends were separate. And so as this decree goes forth in verse 13, they come and they're starting this execution process and they're looking for Daniel and they're looking for his three friends to kill them. What an incredible situation. Maybe incredible is not the right word. What an intense, intense situation to be Daniel and his friends, to know that the knock at the door is probably a guy with a big axe. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to think about. And of course it happens. So they come and they find Daniel in verse 14. Daniel answers. It's just amazing. Daniel answers with counsel and with wisdom. Arioch, who comes to his door, who knocks on his door, the captain of the guard, is the chief executioner. So he comes to Daniel's house with an axe, with a big beheading axe. And he knocks on Daniel's door and he says, you're coming with me. And Daniel is able to, with counsel and wisdom, and he's able to talk Arioch down. Verse 15, he says, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Arioch explains it. And Daniel is able to work with this chief executioner for enough time to go in front of the king and make his plea, his petition. And so he goes before the king. Verse 16, Daniel goes in and desires of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. It's very interesting that the king is prepared to give Daniel time, but he's not prepared to give the wise men any more time. Verse 8, we read the king answers to the Chaldeans. He says, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. You're just stalling because you know that you can't do this. But he's prepared to give Daniel the time, which again, I just, All these little details in scripture, I think, are so fascinating. He's prepared to give Daniel the time to come and give an answer. And so Daniel goes to his house in verse 17, and he makes the thing known, the situation, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and they pray. And I can't even begin to imagine the intensity of that prayer as those four men gathered together on their knees and prayed for their very lives. It's not too dissimilar in a way, brothers and sisters, from us now at this moment. We've separated ourselves from the world. We've gathered together with our companions here, with those we share fellowship with, and we pray that we do not perish with the wisdom of the world around us, which we know will certainly perish. And we seek to be saved out of that destruction, brethren and sisters. Now, the word of God is for our instruction. We know the verses in Timothy very well. And this incredible example of Daniel is useless to us if we just simply read it and leave it in the pages of our Bibles, like watching a show on TV with our feet on the couch, you know, eating chips, and we change the channel to a different story. It's useless for us. We have to take these lessons. We have to embed them into our hearts and into our minds. And we may struggle to find the exact circumstances. Of course, we'll struggle to find the exact circumstances of men knocking at our door with execution axes ready to take our lives. But we must always still learn what we can out of these. And we must learn to be able to give an answer of counsel and of wisdom. We need to learn humility. We need to learn to give God the glory and not take it for ourselves. Have we rejected the wisdom of the world, or will we perish with it? Do we turn to our companions for fellowship within the ecclesia? Or do we turn to the world, or do we just flee and throw our hands in the air and just flee? So this is an amazing, amazing situation here with Daniel and his friends. And of course, as they prayed and prayed with this intensity, verse 19, the secret is revealed to Daniel. And the prayer of thanksgiving and praise in the next few verses of 20 down to verse 23, again, it's just incredible for Daniel to acknowledge his true place in the world, in the universe, and his true place in the presence of God. So Daniel answers verse 20. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." I think it's interesting that the things that Daniel picks up, I think we know, and maybe the theme of the whole book of Daniel is that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will. And Daniel acknowledges that here, that God sets up kings and he removes kings, and he manipulates and controls and moves and flows with the nations and this world. And he's in control of everything. One thing I found very interesting is the second half of verse 21. It says that God gives wisdom to the wise. He doesn't give wisdom to the foolish. He gives wisdom to the wise, and he gives knowledge to those that know understanding already. And my mind went, and perhaps yours did too, back into 1 Kings and Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, I'm sure we're familiar with the story. David has died, and he's passed the kingdom on to Solomon. And God comes to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll come in at verse 8. Maybe we'll back up a little bit. We'll come in at verse 5 for a bit of context. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" And perhaps we can maybe embed ourselves a little bit in this in this situation. If we've just become king and God says, ask what I should give you, what would our answer be? Solomon says, thou hast showed unto thy servant, verse 6, showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And that's a pretty great answer so far. Solomon is doing really well. He's acknowledging the power of God and God's direction, and he's responding with humility. Verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And of course, the speech pleases the Lord, and he grants Solomon this thing. And that was an answer of wisdom and an answer of understanding. And to that answer, God gives more wisdom and he gives understanding. And I think this is an important principle for us to understand. God is not going to just completely change us without us showing some interest and some direction in what he has to offer. And if we do, as we read back in Daniel here, that God gives wisdom to the wise. And if we try to have wisdom and we chase after wisdom, well, God will bless us with more wisdom. And whatever direction that we choose, if we choose to walk towards him, he will bless us and continue us along in that direction. So wisdom is given to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. verse 22 and 23, we're back in Daniel chapter 2 now. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. So God knows everything, absolutely everything. There's nothing that can be hid. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. There is no shadow of turning in Daniel. He knows exactly where this answer is coming from, has come from, and it is, of course, from God. And so with his answered prayer, and maybe we can get a sense of the weight that would have fallen from Daniel's shoulders and the shoulders of his friends with this answer of prayer. Daniel goes to Arioch, the chief executioner, whom the king had ordained to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel, again, amazing character. He pleads on behalf of all the other wise men. He did not have to do that. They were wicked, corrupt men. And Daniel pleaded on their behalf as well as his own. He pleaded for mercy for them. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in, therefore, before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. So Arioch brings him in to the king. And I think this now would have been a very different audience with the king. The first time Daniel goes in before him, goes in before the king, I'm adding flavor to the story here that maybe isn't in, but perhaps Daniel would have been in chains. Perhaps he would have been brought in before the king very much as a fugitive or as a captive. The decree has gone out to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and now one of them wants this audience. That's a bit suspect, just from a purely safety political kind of point of view. Is Daniel going to maybe try and take out the king? Who knows? Anyway, so he comes in this second time before the king. Arioch, verse 25, brings Daniel in haste. This is an urgent, urgent matter. And Arioch says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. And I will make, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. So that's an interesting description of Daniel. Daniel stood before the king. We read the previous chapter. The king knew who Daniel was. Absolutely, the king knew who Daniel was. And Arioch describes him as this captive of Judah. Again, just something to kind of set the stage and the scene of what's happening. So the king says to Daniel, verse 26, are you able to make known the dream and the interpretation? And Daniel answers in the presence of the king. And I think some of the other versions kind of omit that word of presence. But I think it's very important, this idea of the presence of the king. And considering all that we've considered, the intensity of the situation, the death, the execution, the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel comes in this time, I believe Daniel came in to the full pomp and power of Nebuchadnezzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar would have had his best robe. He would have had perhaps the queen or queens or whatever the situation was around him. It would have been in the best of the throne room palace, in front of everyone. This was a defining moment for Daniel. This is a defining moment for the nation of Babylon. When Daniel is brought in before the king, before the presence and all that that entails, the presence of the king. It's not just the guy there. It's all the power and pomp of Babylon. Daniel is brought in to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't think that we can underestimate the significance and the pressure and the intensity that Daniel would have faced in this situation where he's now about to make his witness, to make his stand on behalf of himself and his friends, but really on behalf of God, to show that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And of course, that's his answer. Verse 27, he begins, he says, of course, these other men cannot answer this question. Of course, they cannot answer this question. They have no idea. But verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And then he goes on to tell the interpretation of the dream. And there are many parallels in this situation, I believe, to our walk and to our stance at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe this is a parallel of perhaps some tidbits of what maybe we could expect. Daniel stood before the judge. He stood before the king of the world to give his answer. And one day, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we also will stand before the king of the world and give our answer. And how will we answer? What will we say to Jesus Christ when we're in his presence to give the answer of what we have done in our lives and how we have lived? The presence of God is not something to be underestimated. We know in Genesis, I don't know if we have time to go there, but I think we're probably familiar with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they hid themselves from the presence of God. It's a different word, the presence here. Daniel and I think Ezra are written in Aramaic. And so some of the words are exclusively in those couple of books. But the presence of God in Genesis, the word in Genesis 3, has this idea of going in front of the face of God, the presence. It's like something that beams out from God. And it's this, I don't know how to explain it. But it's like it's non-verbal communication of the presence of God. And clearly it was terrifying to Adam and Eve. Of course, they'd known that they were guilty of sin and they hid themselves from this presence and they created their own covering, their covering of fig leaves. Because they were terrified of the presence of God. Let's turn quickly to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable here in Luke chapter 18, not entirely in the same thread, but also not entirely different. This idea of presenting ourselves to God. So Luke chapter 18, and let's come in at verse 9. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so we have this very clear warning and instruction to us. How do we present ourselves in the presence of God? What do we say? What would we say if we were Daniel? If this was not Nebuchadnezzar, but Jesus? What would our answer be in a situation like this? Are we prepared to answer with humility? Do we fall on our knees and acknowledge that we're sinners, which of course God knows? Or do we pray with ourselves? And do we acknowledge our greatness and our achievements? Of course, we know what the answer should be, and we have opportunity with the emblems before us to meditate upon this. So we are, in a sense, now in the presence of Christ. We have the emblems before us on the table. And this is practice, perhaps. We can look at it in that way. This is practice for the one true day of judgment, when we will stand before the face and the presence of the King of the world. Now, Daniel in this story, we know at the end of the chapter, is crowned with glory and riches and given every part of the best of Babylon. And I think it's interesting that Daniel was elevated to a place of power that may have been unequaled in all of history. Nebuchadnezzar, the power that Nebuchadnezzar had as the sole dictator of the empire of Babylon was incredible. The Medes and Persians did not have the same power that Cyrus did not have the same power that Nebuchadnezzar did. Neither did Alexander, neither did the Romans coming on, the emperors of Rome did not have the same power that Nebuchadnezzar did. And Daniel, as his advisor, to have the ear of Nebuchadnezzar was just, it's an absolutely unbelievable position that Daniel was elevated to. And yet it's nothing compared to what we are offered as a place in the kingdom of God. No gold that perishes, no worldly prestige, no indulgence of the flesh can even hold a candle to the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, we said at the outset that we would touch briefly on the dream itself. And all I want to talk about of this dream is the final completed image. And brothers and sisters, I believe we are witnessing the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing up in the world right now around us. A head of gold sits on the ground. It doesn't do anything. Even arms and bellies and legs even can't stand without feet. And so we know from the image, or from the dream, that the image is standing. All components of the kingdom singular of men need to be together and standing for this stone to be cut out of the mountain and to dash and to grind it into powder, into dust, and for the kingdom of God to fill the world in its place. And brothers and sisters, I believe we're witnessing that around us now. There's so few prophecies left to be fulfilled. And we're watching this. We're watching the nations gather themselves together and to stand up united. We say that in quotes, united together, because we know that iron and clay do not mix. And that we see so evidently around us, with some nations strong as iron and some so fragile and brittle. And imagine this top heavy image, gold at the top on this such unsteady literal feet of iron and clay ready to come crashing down. And are we ready? Are we watching? Are we excited, or are we terrified? Or are we a bit of both as these events are happening right in front of our very eyes? The image is rising and the stone is being prepared. Christ is at the door. Perhaps his hand is ready to knock. And are we ready? The time is fast approaching. Are we living our lives with urgency? Are our heads lifted up, knowing that our redemption draws near? Are we waiting and watching for that thief in the night? Or, brothers and sisters, are we drunk and abusing our fellow servants, as the rest of the parable goes? Are we Daniel? Are we prepared to give our answer? Are we guided by God? Are we guided by our prayer? Are we guided by the word? Or are we the wise men of Babylon? Are we the foolish virgins who are scrambling for more time because they're not prepared and not ready? We have an opportunity now, brothers and sisters, right now, to think on these things, to deeply meditate upon these things as we pass these emblems hand to hand. And as we pass them between us, we stand in the presence of the judge. And let us take this opportunity seriously now to reflect on our walk before him.